Luke chapter 19. We saw in the previous chapter a man, blind Bartimaeus, who was determined to meet Jesus, and how that desperate determination resulted in divine deliverance. Remember that at the end of chapter 18? We also saw Jesus talking about a tax collector who came very humbly there to the temple to pray, laying his life down, realizing that he was a sinner. We also saw a rich man in chapter 18 who was very sad at the instruction about giving up his riches for the sake of gaining Christ, how he was not able to do that. But now in Luke chapter 19, we're going to start off in this chapter with a man that bridges all three of these people that we saw in chapter 18. Because we're going to see a man who is very rich, he's a tax collector, and he comes very determined to meet with Jesus and was willing to surrender all of his goods to have the one who is ultimately good, Jesus Christ. This story we're going to look at in chapter 19 is probably one of my more favorite stories in the Bible, because here we see Jesus reaching out to a man, extending his love and grace to a short man. It's beautiful. It chokes me up a little bit. It touches my heart. But here we see a man specifically identified as being small. We see in the Bible that God loves short. Every time I see mention of tall people, it's like they're getting stones tossed between their eyes and knocking down and getting their heads chopped off. That's what we hear about tall people in the Word. But here's a short man who Jesus is reaching out to in love and grace. Not that I have any hang-up or anything about that. I do use a small Bible so that hopefully it's an optical illusion that makes me look bigger up here. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's really a very large one. It's a little small compared to me. But anyways, I'm not hung up on that kind of stuff really. But great story here. Look at verse 1 with me. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Jesus here, we know, has been making his way to Jerusalem. He's even identified that, talking to disciples about the very fact that he is making his way to Jerusalem for one specific purpose, to lay his life down on the cross. And he's been over in Samaritan territory, Samaritan country, and yet we find him now over in Jericho, which is a little bit northeast of Jerusalem. It seems that Jesus is a little bit off the beaten track from moving from Samaria down to Jerusalem, and yet we understand very clearly that Jesus is operating on a divine timetable, on a divine mission, and there's nothing that's happening by accident, that he is in Jericho, I believe, to meet with this man Zacchaeus, to save a life, to reach out to one who is ready to reach out to the one that could ultimately save a life and change a life. And so Jesus is there, not being led by convenience, but being led by need to meet with this man who needed Jesus. And we'll see later in this chapter how Jesus indeed came to seek and to save that which was lost. So we're introduced to Zacchaeus in verse 2 here, a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was very rich. Now, being a tax collector didn't automatically make a person rich. It wasn't necessarily a lucrative job in and of itself. But you see, what a tax collector was all about was that they worked alongside with the Roman authorities to collect the taxes in various areas. And Rome basically said, here's your determined amount that you need to collect. And anything that you take and receive above and beyond that, you can keep that for yourself. So tax collectors began to make this a very lucrative business for themselves, because they began to charge more than they needed to so that they could just take the rest of that for themselves. And they began to become very, very corrupt in a sense. And they began to extort money from people so that they could become very rich from that. Now, this man Zacchaeus, it says that he was the chief tax collector, and he was collecting taxes from this area of Jericho, which also was a very lucrative spot in this day. It was somewhat known as a kind of a resort area in that time. And so Zacchaeus would have been a very loaded man, I'm sure, a very wealthy man. But along with this, you see, tax collectors were also very much despised by the Jews for the very fact that they were seen as extortioners, that they were very corrupt, that they were taking money that they didn't need to take in full, and the fact that they were working and collaborating with Rome. Jews didn't like that. They didn't like Roman authority being around them, and so anybody that was partnering with Rome was basically an enemy to them. So tax collectors, though Zacchaeus would have been a Jew, and many of the tax collectors in this area were Jewish, the Jews despised him, hated him, wanted nothing to do with them. So here's Zacchaeus. He's a rich man, but he wouldn't have had a lot of friends around him. He was an outcast. He was despised. He was hated by his fellow Jews. Now, it's interesting because the name Zacchaeus, it means righteous one or pure. Interesting, because Zacchaeus would have been living a great deal of his life with a constant reminder that he was anything but pure, anything but righteous in the way that he was conducting himself, living his life as a tax collector. Constant reminder of how he was nowhere close to living up to that name. But here's the beauty of it. Jesus understands this, and Jesus, who is righteous and who is pure, comes along this way to meet with this one who needed to be touched by Jesus. Look at verse 3 with me. Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Jesus was going to be passing that way. As Jesus comes through this town now, the crowds, you see, they're growing. There's been word being spread about this man, Jesus, this man from Galilee, and the buzz is happening around town. So when Jesus is ready to approach the village or come through the village, the crowds are gathering together to follow him, to see him, to observe him. There's excitement and anticipation in the air. And this man, Zacchaeus, wants, of course, to check it all out. He wants to be right there and see what's going on. Only he's having a bit of problem seeing. The crowds are gathering. He can't see over the crowds. I know what that's like. It's a real pain. You tall people who love just to get in the front lines of a parade or anything like that, it's like, what's the matter with you? Help a little guy out like me. Anyway, so Zacchaeus, he can't see what's going on. So what does he do? He decides he's going to move up to the front of the crowd. He's going to climb a tree. Now, of course, nobody's going to let Zacchaeus, even if Zacchaeus came and said, hey, can I just get through? Can I see what's going on? Nobody's going to let Zacchaeus get through. They don't like this man. They're going to be like, get out of here, Zacchaeus. Don't hang out with us. We're not going to let you up to the front line. We don't like you. So he's stuck. He's on his own. So he runs ahead now, and he finds a tree to climb. Interesting. Now, a couple points here. A dignified Jewish man would never be caught running out in public in this way. The Jewish man typically was just too dignified to act in this way, to be running like that. And certainly, a Jewish man would never be caught up in a tree like some child, you know? This just was an undignified act for one to do. Yet Zacchaeus, what do we see? He goes out on a limb here now to see Jesus as he comes walking by. Just like the blind man in the previous chapter who was not going to let anything stand in his way. Remember Bartimaeus in the end of chapter 18? The crowds are saying, quiet, Bartimaeus, don't shout out, son of David, to this man Jesus as he comes by. Just be quiet, Bartimaeus. You're embarrassing us and you're embarrassing yourself. And he just, when he's told to shut up, Bartimaeus just shouts all the louder. He was not going to let any hindrance, any obstacle get in his way of meeting with Jesus. And Zacchaeus is no different now. He's not sitting there going, well, you know, this is just my luck. I can't get in. I can't see. I can't fight through the crowds. Nobody's going to help me out. Well, guess I'm just going to have to leave it at that. You know, how often do we allow obstacles and distractions to prevent us from coming in and pressing in with Jesus? Do we allow those things to happen in our lives? Maybe you wake up in the morning and you just feel in your heart, oh, I just really want to come and meet with the Lord. And yet we sit there and we go, but you know, I got to do this and I got to do that and I got all this to take care of. I don't have time right now. Are we those that allow distractions, that allow obstacles, that allow hindrances to get in our way of meeting with Jesus? I'm glad for guys like Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus who say, I'm not going to let anything get in the way. I'm not going to let my own pride. I'm not going to let other people hinder me. I'm not going to let anything get in the way from pressing in with Jesus. And when they choose to do that, what happens? Their lives are so completely altered and changed because they meet with the living Jesus Christ who desires to touch them and meet with them. And when we have that attitude where we're saying, I'm just going to press in at all costs, no matter what. I want to be one that's willing to forsake other things so that I can just meet and press in with Jesus. You're going to be blessed as you do that, people. You're going to encounter the living God who wants to meet with you and touch your life and minister to you. What a blessed reality that is for us. So Zacchaeus, Bartimaeus, they stand as great examples for us in this. Zacchaeus, he's one that comes in humility, doesn't he? He goes running ahead, not letting anybody, not worrying about what other people might think. He climbs up a tree, not worried what other people might think. In fact, it's an incredible example of what Jesus already spoke of in Luke chapter 18, verse 17. In fact, just look at that verse with me. Luke 18, verse 17, it says, "There assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Don't you think Zacchaeus is somewhat modeling this for us? Here he is saying, Jesus is there. Whoa, I got it. I mean, that's just like a child's reaction, isn't it? What? And they just take off running, and they're just ready to go. They don't care what, you know, I mean, what you're going to think or say. I mean, they just, you got to have a tight rein sometimes on kids because they're just going to go at any impulse. And Zacchaeus just runs, and then he just climbs up a tree. I mean, that's pretty childlike, isn't it? How many of you that are 30 and over love to climb trees? No. But if I ask somebody, Ram does. Okay, sorry. If I asked anybody that's, you know, maybe 15 and under, you like to climb trees? Yeah, I'm sure people would be like, oh, yeah. Give me a tree, man. Give me something to tackle like that. I'm up there, right? It's a childlike thing to do. And Zacchaeus is up there. He's climbing this tree so that he can see Jesus. I love it. Now, in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. He saw Zacchaeus up in the tree. And he said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste or hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now, as Jesus gets to the spot where Zacchaeus was, he looks up. You know, this wasn't something that took Jesus by surprise. He's not walking along and all of a sudden, like, there's a guy up in the tree. Never seen that before. Jesus isn't taken by surprise and thinking, this is weird. Is this guy out to get me, or is he going to throw a net down him? Like, let's get out of here. No, he's not caught by surprise. He's there for that very reason. And when he gets to that spot, he looks up. He knows Zacchaeus is waiting for him. And he's there to meet with Zacchaeus and minister to him. I love that. Now, this is all evidence, of course, by the fact that Jesus looks up and he calls him by name. He says, "Zacchaeus." He knew this man was there. He knew his name. We have no indication that these two have even met before. There's no relationship that's begun because earlier it says that Zacchaeus wanted to seek him to see who Jesus was. He's not had any prior encounter with Jesus before. And yet Jesus gets to the very spot where Zacchaeus was. He looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus." Could you imagine Zacchaeus' reaction there? Whoa, how do you know my name? How do you know me? Well, of course, we know that Jesus is omniscient. He knows all. Jesus knows you. He doesn't just know your name. He knows everything about you. Think about that. It says in the Word that he knows the very hairs of your head. He's got them all counted. It's amazing. So, yeah, for some it's an easy job. But for others, I mean, that's a pretty detailed account to have of someone. He knows you. Now, here's the thing. The very fact that Jesus knows you so intimately, more than you know yourself, does that freak you out? Or does that bless you today? Because there are some that will sit there and go, "Oh my goodness, he knows me." Nothing hidden before him. We're an open book, and yet so oftentimes we're trying to close that up. We're trying to hide the book. We're like, "I don't want him to know about these things. I don't want to know everything about me." Now, for some of us, that's going to be a real blessing to know that Jesus knows me. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what I'm dealing with. He's been there before. And he loves me, even though he knows me. And others maybe who are living in a way where they know they're not right with the Lord, that's going to be a little bit concerning perhaps. He knows me. He knows what I'm involved in, what I'm engaging in. He knows the very things that I'm conducting myself in that are not pleasing and glorifying to him. Oh, he knows me. Now, the Lord never comes in condemnation. He wants to deliver you from that. And he knows those things. We're not hiding anything from the Lord. He wants us to give those things to him. And it's funny how often we try to keep everything closed and think that we're actually pulling the wool over his eyes. You ever feel like that sometimes? Oh. We do pretty good at fooling others. But here's the deal. We'll never fool God. We'll never hide anything from him. So he says to Zacchaeus there at the end of verse 5, today I must stay at your house. Jesus had a work to do. He had a mission to complete. His mission was to save this life. Today, he says, I must go to your house. Now here's the question. As Zacchaeus is seeking the Lord, and Jesus comes seeking Zacchaeus, who found who? That's a question I'm sure that some of us have come up, have wondered. Who does the seeking? Who does the finding? Who's finding who? We often wonder about that. Well, here's a little story that may give a little bit of clarity. There was a man who had a hunting dog that he loved dearly. One time while out hunting, they were separated. No matter how loud the master whistled, the dog would not come. The man had an appointment in town and needed to leave. Would he ever see his best friend again? Well, he did a trick before he left that an old trainer told him. He took off his coat and then removed his t-shirt and placed his shirt on the ground under some small branches of a bush. The man returned the next day to find his dog cuddled up on the t-shirt with his nose under the sleeve. So you see, the dog sniffed out the scent of the master and waited, but it was the master who returned to seek and to save the dog. Maybe that clarifies it a bit. Maybe that just makes it more muddy than it was before. But either, I'll leave it with you and let you digest that for a little bit. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus came right down. He didn't kind of stutter and go, my house, is there somewhere else we could maybe meet, you know? There's a Starbucks down the road. I like to do my business there. But my house, could you imagine if Jesus came today and said, hey, I need to go to your house? How would we handle that? How would we, well, Lord, just give me about half an hour, please, okay? I got some cleaning up to do. I got some stuff I need to throw out, man, because I don't want you seeing what I got in my house. How would we handle that? You know, here's Zacchaeus, and he's told, I must go to your house. And he receives it joyfully. He's filled with joy. How would we handle that situation? Are we ready to meet with Jesus? Would we be? And here's the deal. We think about this when we kind of put an image to that and we kind of envision Jesus actually showing up and coming to our house, we kind of sometimes panic. And yet, here's the deal. He's with us in all that we're doing. Again, we've already seen there's nothing hidden from the Lord. And yet, we can live our lives sometimes in a way where we've separated him from certain areas of our lives, right? Well, I come to church and I put on my church outfit, I put on my church attitude, and everything's good because I'm coming to meet with the Lord. But when I go home, well, you know, it's a different story. And we can tend to separate Jesus from certain areas of our lives. We can't do that, can we? As followers of Christ, we're following him and he's living in us and living with us in every area, in everything that we're doing, in every function that we're involved in. Jesus is there. Some of you might be going, man, I got to change up a few things in my life then if that's the case. Maybe so. But we can't separate him from certain areas in our lives. And we feel like that we can do that sometimes. We feel as long as no one else, you know, from the church sees those things, then I'll be okay. What about the Lord? Isn't he more important? And so Zacchaeus, he gets down from that tree and he receives the Lord joyfully. But notice here the attitude of the crowd, more particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are always following with Jesus, trying to trip him up in something that he might say or do. Well, Zacchaeus is receiving all this joyfully, but when they saw it in verse 7, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Wow. Jesus has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. They complained about it. They all grumbled. Again, in this culture, if you went to a person's home and you had a meal with them, it was as though you were becoming one with that person. It was an intimate encounter that you're having, because as you're breaking bread and you're eating the food, of course, you're dipping the bread in different sauces, and there's no rules of etiquette in this day in the sense that we have them, where everybody's, you know, germ phobic and stuff like that. I mean, they're double dipping is going on. They're taking a piece, chomping down the bread, dipping in, and everybody's mixing up all their foods and perhaps some germs and even saliva and stuff. And so, right? You know, I mean, isn't that great? We freak out about that kind of stuff today. I'm just, my goodness, you know. I just go along, when we have our soup and sandwich, I just go in the big bowl with my spoon and just start eating out of the bowl before you guys have a chance to get in there. So just so you know, we're all family here. It's all good. Even more so now after that, right? But so that's how they did it back in the day. And so when people saw that you were breaking bread and having food with someone else, it was like, whoa, that's serious stuff. You're becoming one with that person. So when Jesus goes to this man's house who is a sinner, they're thinking Jesus now is becoming one with a sinner to some degree. That's how they're looking at it. And you see, Jesus never went into a situation where he became like the sinner. He came into a situation so that the sinner could see this love and the grace, and so that the sinner could be changed. That's what Jesus's goal was, an endeavor when he went in. But the people, just the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they just pushed people like that away. Those sinners never had a chance to come to God in the eyes of these Pharisees. Remember a few chapters earlier, the Pharisees grumbled at Jesus coming and they said, look at this guy, he receives sinners and tax collectors. I love that. That's exactly what Jesus does. He receives people that can't help themselves so that they can encounter the loving grace of the Father and forgiveness of sin. They didn't find that in the Pharisees. They didn't find that in the temple. They didn't find that in religion. They only found that in Jesus Christ. He made the difference. And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Interesting. Jesus came to not condone this man's sin, but to transform a life, to make him new. And look at Zacchaeus' newfound outlook here. Because here now there's a change of heart. There's a change of attitude. There's a change of the way that he conducts himself and lives life now. Because he says here in verse 8, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Remember, being a tax collector, you were kind of known, notorious for ripping people off, taking more than he needed to. And so it seems that there was some significant conversation that probably took place between verses 7 and 8 on the way from the sycamore tree to Zacchaeus' house. Some conversation that Jesus probably had with Zacchaeus and just opening his eyes to the reality of who Jesus was and what he came to do. Because here in verse 8 we see Zacchaeus is a changed man. I love that. The NIV says there in verse 8 that Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. You see, the NIV is interpreting the verbs I give and I repay, which are both present tense verbs in the Greek. The NIV is interpreting this as being things he resolves to start doing from here on in. In other words, Zacchaeus is a changed man. Unlike the rich young ruler from chapter 18, Zacchaeus is willing to separate himself from his riches. He's willing to lay these things down so as to gain Jesus. And here's the thing, don't think that by doing these righteous acts or even religious acts, don't think that he was being made righteous by doing these things. Because no amount of good works can save a person. And yet we try to cross that line so often, don't we? We think, if I do these things, if I go to church regularly, if I pray and read my Bible, if I give to charity, then surely I'm going to go to heaven. Sometimes we kind of blur the lines a little bit and think that we can help our case out a bit by doing good things. No amount of good works will save you or make you right before God. Let's be very clear on that. It's all about faith. It's by His grace that we are saved. We need to believe in the work that Jesus did in coming to this world, being a righteous one and taking the penalty of sin. It's by putting our trust in the work that Jesus did for us and not our own works. And so Zacchaeus now, what he's doing is he's modeling this faith in action. That's what this is here. Zacchaeus is a changed man, but it's by God's grace. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. He's a changed man, and now we're seeing the effects of that faith and that grace. This here is simply faith in Jesus taking action. Because you see, when a person encounters the saving work of Jesus, there should be evidence of that. When a person truly is born again, there should be evidence of that. There should be a difference. There should be a difference in attitude, difference in outlook, difference in morality, difference in the way that we conduct ourselves. Now, those aren't things that we try to manufacture. We don't get saved and go, okay, now this is how I need to live. We don't try to manufacture those things. That's the inner work of, this is that big church word, sanctification. It's the work that Jesus is doing in our lives, transforming us and making us more like Him. We don't try to manufacture that. We can't do it. We don't try to put on outward works in any way. But when we have truly been saved and born again, there should be an evidence of that in the way that we now live. Would you guys agree with that? Amen? And too often we find people that are professing to be believers saying, oh, sure, I'm a Christian. Oh, I love God, yes. And yet there's no evidence of that in the way that they live their life. They live their life every bit the same as they did before they came to Jesus, or live their life every bit the way that the world would conduct themselves. Again, we're not trying to put on some religious cloak here. We're not saying, well, I'm a Christian now, so I can't do this or I can't do that. I need to do this. I'm a Christian now. This is how I need to live. No, that's not something that we do in a religious way. It's something that Jesus does in us, but it shows itself through in the way that we live. It's that sanctification process. That's that work of transformation. And you see, when we become born again, what happens? The Spirit of God is in us. We're no longer dominated by our fleshly nature. There's a work that takes place inside that should show itself outwardly. And so this man Zacchaeus is doing just that. He's saying, all these things that I've been living for, Lord, all these things that have been a characteristic and a mark of my life, God, I don't need these things anymore. From here on in now, I'm going to live differently. I'm going to have a different focus and different attitude on these things. I'm going to hold these things lightly now. I'll give half of these things away. I'll give them up because I got something much better in you, Jesus. This is the man's attitude. You know, along with this, James wrote in the epistle, James chapter 2, verse 18, it says that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's key. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by things that we do, but our faith should be demonstrated by how we live. Now, this encounter with Zacchaeus illustrates for us what Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 18, verse 24 to 27. Remember, after the rich man left Jesus, very sad, when Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then come and follow me. The rich man couldn't do that. He was holding on more to his possessions than he was willing to hold on to Jesus. And he went away sad. And so his disciples were sitting there looking at this going, wow, how can anyone be saved then? And notice what it says there. In Luke 18, verse 24, when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? How is this going to happen? But Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Don't you love it? Here we see, you look at that verse and you might think, a camel going through the eye of a needle? That's what it's like for a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven. That seems like that's just not going to happen then. It happens. Zacchaeus is a man that's saved. He was rich and he was saved. It's not possible with men, but it's possible with God. All things are possible with God. So Zacchaeus illustrates this very much for us. And for those of you that are thinking, you know, well, I'm not like Zacchaeus. I'm not small. I don't have these issues. Romans 3:23 puts us all in the same category. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in that same boat, aren't we? Right? We've all come up short. Even you that are 6 feet and over, who I don't really like a lot of the times, but all of you, you've fallen short of the glory of God. We've all needed to come in surrender and in humility like Zacchaeus, right? To receive all that Jesus has for us. And notice there in verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. Now Zacchaeus was certainly a son of Abraham through lineage. And a lot of the Jews in that day, they put their whole faith in that very fact. We're sons of Abraham. God's not going to reject us. God's not going to push us aside. We've got a glorious inheritance waiting us simply because we're born into this family tree of Abraham. And that's what many of the Jews were putting their whole trust in. But Jesus says today he's also truly a son of Abraham. Not just in lineage, but now he's a son of Abraham by faith. Because listen to what Galatians chapter 4, verse 7 says. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith now, faith in God, are truly sons of Abraham. It's not just through a physical birth, it's through a spiritual new birth. All those who are of faith are truly sons of Abraham. Romans 4:12 says, and the Father's circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So it's by faith that you are truly a son of Abraham. And so Jesus makes mention of that. And he says in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's the gospel in a sentence for us. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I love that. If the devil loads your mind with accusations like, you're just nothing but a big sinner. You ever had that happen sometimes? You can just answer him, yeah, I agree with you. But Jesus came to save sinners, and thus he came to save me. The devil goes on to say, listen, you're just lost. You're out there. God can't find you. You just remind him, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, of which I was lost, but now I'm found. Satan will always try to cloud your mind and put doubt into your mind. But we have the truth right here that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call out those that were in sin, struggling with sin, to save them. Not to condemn them, but to save them. To bring them into a right relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. What good news that is right there. What a powerful verse we have in verse 10. Now as we move along here, verse 11, Jesus begins to share another parable with the crowd. And this parable would be spoken to bring some clarification to a common misunderstanding that many people had in that day regarding the Messiah. He says in verse 7, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Let me just pause right there. Common misunderstanding that people had regarding the Messiah was that he was coming to establish a physical and a political kingdom, and that when he comes onto the scene, that kingdom would be established. They were expecting the work of God, the kingdom of God, to take effect immediately. They're all looking at Jesus. You're the Son of God. You've proven that. We're tracking with you. We're following you. Remember, the disciples kept saying, so, you know, when are these things going to happen? When are you going to establish kingdom? Is this going to be the time? Is this going to happen now? And they all were wondering this and waiting for that. They were expecting it. Now, especially at this time, they're making their way into Jerusalem. What's happening now in Jerusalem this coming week as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem? The Passover. A huge feast. The great historian Josephus tells us that during the Passover that about 2 million people would come into Jerusalem. The city was just completely packed with people that were coming to observe this Passover week. And it always brought with it this kind of heightened anticipation that something big was going to happen. Because it was during the Passover that they're remembering the work that God did back in Exodus with the people of Israel in delivering them out of Egypt. It was the great deliverance of God. So people were always expecting something big to happen on Passover. Maybe this will be the time when we overthrow Roman rule. Oh, and they're just anticipating these things. And so now, as Jesus is especially reminding his disciples, we're making our way to Jerusalem. Maybe they're thinking, oh, this has got to be it. Don't talk to him about it because he always just, man, he nails us on that stuff. Let's not talk to him about it, but this could be the time. This could be it. This could be something huge right now. And so they're expecting these things, but Jesus now shares his parable to show them that the kingdom of God would not be appearing as they expected it to. Now, the story, interestingly enough, has some historical implications with it. Because as Jesus begins to tell the story, it would remind them, it would kind of be very similar to a story in their history that they would be very familiar with. It was revolving around the Herodian family who went to Rome to petition for or to seek confirmation of royal power over their realms. Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, went to Rome in 4 BC to have his father's will confirmed, by which he was to be a successor. But an embassy of Jews followed close on his heels with a protest to the emperor, saying, "We don't want this man to be our king." And as a result, Augustus, severely limited Archelaus' powers there in and around Judea. So it had some historical implications to it. But let's get into this. Verse 12. And also, let me just say that this parable is very similar, but it is different to the parable of the talents that we read in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew's parable, there were 3 servants who received differing amounts. In this parable, we're going to see 10 servants who are going to all be given the same amount. So verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's speaking of Jesus. Okay? This nobleman is speaking of Jesus, who went away not just so much into a far country, but went away into heaven after his resurrection. Went back to heaven where he will once again be at the right hand of the Father, receiving the kingdom of God to himself. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Okay, so this man calls 10 of his servants. Okay, 10 of his servants. He has 10 minas. A mina was worth about 3 months' salary. Okay. The shekel was the common basic unit of weight in the Hebrew system. And the mina and the talent were various denominations of the shekel. A talent was about 3,000 shekels. A mina was worth about 50 shekels. And as I said, a mina was worth about 3 months' salary. Pretty significant. So it's not that these servants are given each 10 minas, but they divide up among themselves. Each of them get a mina. Each of them get 3 months' salary. And they're told, "Do business till I come." This period that Jesus would be gone, this time between his ascension when he went up to heaven up until the second coming. A period that even his closest followers did not fully understand that this would be happening, this period would be a time where they were to be busy going about their father's work. Going about their boss's work here, according to this parable. They were to put the things that they had received to work. All the things that they've been entrusted with, they were to begin to apply into how they were living and use those things. Now the question is for us, what have we been entrusted with? We've been entrusted with a lot of things from the Lord, but I think the one that really stands out is we've been entrusted with the gospel. The gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. 1 Corinthians 9 verses 16 to 17 says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And we're called to do business till he comes. In other words, Jesus is coming back again one day. We don't sit back and just go, okay, I'm just going to twiddle my thumbs and wait until he comes. I'm not going to get too occupied. So I'm not going to get too busy or too caught up in doing different things. I'm just going to sit back and wait till he comes. It's going to chill. But and notice this here. In verse 14, there were those that were not his servants, but just citizens that hated him. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. It sounds familiar today, doesn't it? How many in the world are sitting there saying, we don't want anything to do with this. We will not have Jesus reign over us. And yet it's in that environment here of people that would be objecting what they had, not wanting anything to do with it. It's within that environment that Jesus says, go and do business till I come. You see, we live in a world that has widely rejected Jesus. It can make it very uncomfortable to be servants and to be going out sharing the goods that we've been given. You ever find that to be true? And that's why so often we just want to sit back and wait. I don't want to go out in the world. I don't want to share with people the things I've been entrusted. They don't want to receive these things. They might look at me as being a little bit odd or funny. They might think I'm weird. I don't want to share these things. And we find reasons and excuses to not go out and do business till he comes. Or maybe we'll find ourselves doing it in a very comfortable environment, maybe just around other Christians, but to do it in the world? But yet Jesus makes his point very clear to us that there are those that will oppose it, but we're to continue to be faithful. This is what this parable is all about, being faithful and being fruitful, because when we're fruitful, we're going to be rewarded. You know, it's difficult to do that sometimes, isn't it? To be those that just go out and share the gospel. We've been giving something greater than riches. You know, we have this treasure in these earthen vessels, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure. The gospel is rich. It's a treasure. People need to encounter that. I'm thankful for this outreach team, this evangelism team that we have going on, just wanting to encourage people and going out and sharing the gospel. It's so wonderful. And there's a reward that comes from doing so. It was funny because last Sunday we met and we went out and we kind of paired up. And I was paired with Leslie. And it was great. She was thinking, oh, great, I'm with Brent, so he can just do everything. I'll just sit back and not do anything. It'll be wonderful. And so we're walking and we're handing out tracts and we're walking through the Canadian Tire parking lot. And a man was walking through and I went and approached and started talking to him. Turns out he's from Mexico and he doesn't speak English, but Leslie speaks Spanish. So she had no choice but to step in and had to start witnessing to this guy. And I just sat back and was like, this is great, right on, you know. I don't know if she might have been sitting there saying, you know, look at this guy that I'm with. Isn't he funny? He's short. He's kind of funny looking. Well, I don't know what she was saying. I hope she was witnessing. But you see, it was great, but there's this reward when we step out sometimes out of our comfort zone and say, God, you've entrusted me with something here. And he's not just entrusted evangelists or pastors or missionaries. He's entrusted all of you who are believers in him with something precious, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He's entrusted that with all of you. And he is saying, do business till I come. Get that word out. Share that with other people. Be faithful in those things. That's what the Lord is looking for. That's what this parable is about being faithful in these things. And so it was in verse 15, that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man or a severe man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. I'm going to stop right there. What do we see happening here? The king eventually returned. Guess what, guys? Jesus is coming back. I believe he's coming soon. Oh, we can't put any dates on that. Of course we can't. But you look at the things that are going on around this world. I believe Jesus is coming soon, and he's prepping the world for that. There's coming a day when we're going to stand before him, and we're going to give an account. Not an account based on are we saved or not, but an account based on how have we handled the things that he's given to us. How have we handled those things? It's not going to determine whether you're going to heaven or not, but it's going to determine somewhat your responsibility in heaven. Notice this man that came and he earned 10 minas, 1,000% profit. That's pretty huge, huh? 1,000% profit. Well done, good servant. You're now going to be ruler over 10 cities. You're going to have authority over 10 cities. It's interesting. See, what we receive in eternity will be in proportion to how we have lived and used the resources God has given us today. Faithfulness in ordinary life brings about infinitely greater results in the kingdom life, all by the grace of God. And notice here, this is neat, because the reward for faithfulness is not rest, it's more work. Isn't that interesting? Hey, well done, good servant. You're going to be having authority over 10 cities. What? Sounds like work. That's like a heavy load, isn't it? Our reward is not more rest, it's more service. Because this is what we've been called to do as followers, isn't it? To serve the Lord. To live in a way where we've denied ourselves. We've taken up our cross to follow him, to have him glorified through us. We're called just to be servants. And you see, when we're serving the Lord, that's where we're finding joy and gladness, because we're fulfilling what God has called us to do. Serving the Lord is not the place where you're going to be beat down and burdened and distressed and worried. That's the place you're going to be most satisfied, is in serving the Lord. Because that's what he's called us to do. We're called to serve one another. It's not about us. It's about him being glorified. It's a joy for the servant of God to be used of God. And this is going to be a complete joy for all of eternity, for this one to be rewarded in this way. But now we saw in verse 21 that one of the servants didn't do anything with what he was given. He wasn't motivated by love, but rather somewhat motivated by fear. And he knew enough of his master, knew enough of what his master was like. He said that you are an austere man, you're a severe man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. But you see, because of those things, because of how he knew his master to be, he should have all the more then been acting accordingly. See, by this man's own words, he was busted. Knowing who we serve should be motivation to do business till he comes. It should be cause to be diligent, not disobedient. And we don't do it out of fear, out of worry, like, oh, he's going to come back one day. No, we do it because the Lord wants to bless you. The Lord wants to reward you. We don't go out and seek to be used to the Lord or to serve the Lord because we're afraid of him, but because we love him and because we know that he loves us. He desires us to reward us. And so Jesus says, this man said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest, at least gotten something out of it? Why didn't you do something just to get even a little bit from it? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. But I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Guys, God has given us an incredible treasure. And it's a treasure that grows when we give it away. Isn't that cool? It just grows when we give it away. It's a treasure that enriches us and others as we give it away. We find it hard to give things away sometimes because it's like, oh, I don't want to part with that. I don't want to lose out on that. Oh, I don't want to give that away. But when we give the gospel away, it just enriches us. It blesses us. It not only blesses us, it's blessing the person you're giving it to. It's a win-win situation. And here's the thing. Jesus desires to see it being used and producing fruit. And if we're going to be those that are producing fruit, we need to be faithful. That's what the Lord is looking for. That's what this parable is all about. And those that wanted nothing to do with this master reigning over them, those from verse 14, they will one day find out that they have no option. Look at verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's heavy. Here's the deal. There are those fighting it tooth and nail right now. I'm not going to have them reign over me. I'm not going to bow my knee to Jesus. But the Bible tells us very specifically that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the reality. One day, every knee is going to bow. You can either choose to do that now and receive eternal life, or you can fight it and you will be brought to your knees in that day when it will be too late to receive him as your king. That's heavy. That's a serious word. But those that are fighting it right now will have no choice. They will be brought to their knees one day and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But in that day, it'll be too late to receive that salvation that he wants for us. We serve a gracious God who has given this world time through this delay to repent and turn in for salvation. That's, you ever wonder sometimes, Lord, why are you taking so long? God, just come already. Won't you, Jesus, just show up. We're ready. I'm ready for you to come. And do you ever wonder sometimes, why are you taking so long? Because it tells us in the Word, 2 Peter 3, that he is long-suffering, not wanting anyone to perish. I struggle sometimes in being long-suffering. That's why God's given me 4 kids. It helps me out a bit in that. But it's a hard thing for us to be long-suffering. But God is long-suffering. He's not wanting anyone to perish. He's holding back from coming because when he comes, there'll be no more opportunity for people to get right with God. He's holding back for people to have time to receive him. Don't delay in his delay to make this the day that you should say he is the way. You like that? I made that up myself. I thought that was pretty good. We're living in a day, in a period between Luke 19:14 and verse 15. when our master is absent, but will return according to his promise. And we've been given a task to perform, and we must be faithful until he comes. What will the king say to us when he returns? Will his words mean reward, rebuke, or possibly retribution? Because the word says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So may we be found faithful, serving the Lord till he comes. Okay, let's pray.